Good morning. Good morning. You here? Oh, good. Okay. Right. Just wanted to double check. That doesn't look like a story of the Red Sea crossing, but it's really to say that's the story of the prodigal son, very well-known parable of Jesus, and very much part of our culture. Many people outside church who've not had a church upbringing would know that story. Because the Bible has played a huge part in the evolution of our culture and language. So back in the 1950s, when the New English Bible translation was being put together, one of the editors wanted to give a more contemporary feel to the story of the prodigal son, and in particular the meal, the celebration meal when he came home. He wanted to get an idea of what such a momentous occasion, what the right language might be for that. So he went to a firm of butchers and he said, "How would you describe such a meal?" And the people at the butcher shop said, "Oh, that's really, really easy. We call it killing the fatted calf." So actually, you didn't need to change the Bible because it was actually there, part of our culture. And it's funny how we have so many biblical expressions. You probably don't even know they are biblical expressions half the time. But at the 11th hour, do you remember that? We often say it, Jesus' story of the laborers in the vineyard. Casting your pearls before swine, that's Jesus. Eat, drink, and be merry, you'll find that in Ecclesiastes, Luke, and Corinthians. A leopard cannot change his spots, that's from the book of Job. Like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53, obviously. And then the writings on the wall, Belshazzar's feast. We use all these expressions all the time, and even people who have no kind of Christian understanding will use them because they're part of our culture and they've got into it. But it's not just the turn of phrase that's there. It's also that our society has deeply embedded narratives from the Bible, and we need to hold on to those. And the story of the Exodus, and particularly the story of crossing the Red Sea, is just one of those. So the non-conformist Christians, you may know some of the history in this country of people like me who used to be a Baptist minister and Methodists and so on. They fled this country several hundred years ago and went to America to avoid persecution. And when America got independence, they said, right, we need to have a great seal of the USA, a kind of symbol of who we are. So they put together a committee. In the end, it took 6 years, and it took four committees to come up with the great seal. Nonetheless, to begin with, Benjamin Franklin, who was on the first committee, he said, "I think we ought to have the story of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea as the image that we have for our nation's life." Now, they passed on it, and the next picture actually shows you what they finished up with, which isn't so good, really, is it? But shame they didn't stick with that. African Americans had a terrible experience of slavery, obviously, for many, many years, and even during the civil rights movement of the 1960s. They drew on the Exodus story as part of their experience. You may know that on the night of his assassination, Martin Luther King pictured himself with Moses on Mount Nebo, looking down across at the Promised Land. "I may not get there with you," said Martin Luther King, "but I want you to know that I've seen the Promised Land." They lived that story. And then there's the 20th century South American liberation theology movement. Unfamiliar to many of us European Protestants, but where exploited people in South America identified with the oppression of God's people. The Exodus story is huge in the experience of many, many people, South Africa as well. Now, the specific story that Lois has just read to us is very familiar, the crossing of the Red Sea. Those of you who are a bit older will remember Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston in his starring role. Come on, put your hand up if you've seen that film. Yeah, I thought so. We're a bunch of oldies in this place, aren't you? How many people have seen Disney's The Prince of Egypt? That's the kind of modern retelling. Very good retelling, actually. And that moment in both films of Moses holding out his staff and the waters suddenly dividing isn't quite what it said in the reading that you heard. In verse 21 of Exodus 14, it says that a strong wind blew all night, pushing the flow of the water back, and yet reconfiguring it so that there's a wall of water on both sides. Now, I've stretched my imagination to work out how that might have happened. But whatever the fine detail, that moment of crossing the Red Sea marked a change of identity for the Israelites. On the one hand, they were leaving slavery in Egypt behind them, and on the other, they were about to become God's covenant people, his light to the nations. So there's one thing I want you to remember. It's what's on this slide here. To put it another way, the Red Sea pointed backwards to what the people had been saved from and pointed forwards to what they had been saved for. It's very important that both those things are there. It's a marker point between those two. And when the people of God, whether it's Jews with their Old Testament or Christians with the New Testament, whenever we use the word salvation, we have to think in terms of both those things, what we've been saved from, what we've been saved for. Now, I have to say that when I was growing up in church, I was very hot on what I had been saved from, but I hadn't given a moment's thought to what I've been saved for. I heard lots and lots of preachers saying, unless you pray this particular sinner's prayer, you're going to go to hell. And in the end, I was scared to death, and I said, I cut my losses, I better pray this prayer. And so I was saved. And so we use that expression, I was saved, as though it's some sort of past thing. It's done and dusted. And it was interesting how the expectation of the church after that wasn't that great, really. They didn't take an interest in my career development or what kind of choices I made in life or my marriage partner or anything like that. They were just happy to see me in church. You know, I prayed the prayer and that was all sorted. So they were hot on what you were being saved from, but didn't give a lot of guidance on what you were being saved for. So I was thinking about this and I turned to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 actually makes a real connection between this story in Exodus 14 and Christian baptism. So, you see the words there, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the water. And then he says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Interesting expression. Now, of course, they weren't exactly baptized in the Red Sea because they didn't get wet. They walked across on dry land. So don't push the metaphors too tightly. But you get the parallel. That moment of crossing from the past into a new future. It was a pivotal moment where you leave the past behind you and you move to the future. Interestingly, I always put in a plug for Baptist churches, forgive me for this, but in Baptist churches we immerse people, we don't just sprinkle them. So that the water not only symbolizes being washed clean and therefore forgiveness, but also much more dramatically drowning. So we, as we go under the water, we die to the old life. And as we come out of the water, we embrace a new life in Christ. Now, the rest of 1 Corinthians 10 is an interesting chapter because Paul points out that although God's people witnessed the plagues and then this extraordinary miracle where the sea turned to dry land, they still fell back regularly into disobedience. Moses held up the tablets with the Ten Commandments and he asked the people, "Will you promise to follow the Lord?" And they all said, "Yes." But then they didn't. They were sexually immoral, they grumbled, they were untrusting, and they tested God's patience repeatedly. And probably the golden calf that you see in the picture there is the best known story, but there were plenty of other stories as well. And as a result, through those next 40 years, only two of the people who crossed the Red Sea ever got to see the promised land. Even Moses didn't get to see it. He didn't get there with them, as Martin Luther King put it, only Caleb and Joshua would enter the land. The rest died in the wilderness because of their disobedience. There's a saying that it was easier to get the Israelites out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of the Israelites. And it's worth reflecting on that, because we who profess to be Christians, we also experience that struggle within us between the old life and the new life. And for years, I misunderstood communion, I have to say, because I thought it was, I knew it came from a Passover meal, and I knew it looked back to what we had been saved from. But it was more than that. It was when Jesus took the cup, he wasn't quoting something from the Passover meal. He was quoting something from Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the people had entered into a covenant with God. And sacrifices were made and blood was sprinkled. And Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." So it was the other side of the Red Sea. And that communion thing that we do, we take bread remembering the Passover meal before the Red Sea, and we take wine remembering what we are called to, which took place after the Red Sea. Now, it's interesting. People often say, if I were to be given a miracle, I would believe. I used to think that. Well, the Israelites witnessed all those extraordinary miracles. God's intervention on their behalf was both dramatic and absolutely undeniable. Whether it was the plagues or the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night or the Red Sea or the manna and the quails or the water from the rock. And yet, despite all those interventions, they still slid back. They still rebelled. They showed little resolve when it came to the other part of salvation, what they were saved for. And what happens in 1 Corinthians 10 is that Paul warns the believers in the city of Corinth to resist the lure of idolatry, because temptation is no less real for us, New Testament believers, and no less hard to resist. We're called to live distinctive and pure lives, and despite experiencing God's intervention ourselves, we are all prone to slip back. Some of you perhaps read the Christian press and will know that some very high profile leaders have been forced to resign in recent times. And you can read the lurid details. We're all vulnerable and we need to take care how we live. We often pray a version of a general confession in church. It's a prayer seeking both forgiveness for the sins of the past, but also a prayer for power to live faithfully in the future. The prayer encourages us to examine ourselves, those innermost thoughts that are best kept secret, the way we sometimes speak carelessly or even maliciously, our tendency to live indulgently rather than sacrificially. You see the words on the screen, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbours in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We're truly sorry and repent of all our sins for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name." Now, in that particular chapter, I guess we should have read it really, shouldn't we? 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about meat that has been offered to idol, and he takes holiness even a step further. He says this thing that they did where they would sacrifice animals and offer them to the gods and then go away and eat them afterwards. He said the idols aren't real, and actually there's no difference in the meat after it's been sacrificed. It's still the same meat. But he says, if by eating it you give someone the impression that sacrificing to idols is okay, then don't eat it. Think through the optics, how other people see the way you live, and show some self-restraint. Well, we've had loads of talk about optics recently in the press, what Christians used to call avoiding all appearance of evil. Whatever the truth about Boris Johnson and Partygate, the optics always look dodgy. And the CEO of Thames Water has just resigned. You probably read that in the press. Apparently she was aware of the optics. All the water companies have been doing it, haven't they? So she turned down this year's bonus of $500,000, which is very kind of her. Although, whilst the company over the last year has been routinely dumping sewage in its rivers, she has apparently been earning £1.5 million. The optics, not very good. So you have to think about that. And if you want to summarise all of what 1 Corinthians 10 is going on about in a word, it's the word holiness. Now, we think of sanctimonious people when we think of holiness, but holiness is just about being different from the world. It's about embracing the values of Jesus and trying to imitate his life. We prefer happiness, don't we? That's what we pursue. We would rather be happy than holy. But here's the thing. Jesus' death saves us from God's judgment, but it also saves us for holiness. Hence that verse that you have at the top of your news sheet today about being created in Christ for good works. You are God's advert to the world of how he wants the human race to live. So, live carefully and faithfully. Over the last few years, certainly throughout my lifetime, and probably the last 200 years, Christians have been endlessly talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Lots of excitement about could it be in my generation and so on. People have talked a lot about the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and Armageddon and that lovely number 666. Some Christian writers began to produce biblical horoscopes, as I call them, reading the signs of the times and encouraging Jews around the world to return to their homeland so that all the conditions for Jesus' return could be fulfilled. The American Tim LaHaye wrote a thriller called Left Behind, which sold 70 million copies and spawned a film with Nicolas Cage a few years ago. It's all very complicated, and apparently, even if you understand it, you can't stop it from happening. So here's the question. Given all of that, and people have read endless books about it and got endless opinions about it, but the question is, in the light of this, how should I live my life? One Christian who lived a few generations ago, Harold St. John, he bypassed all the speculation. He didn't get into long conversations about the signs of the times and the technical details. He simply remembered what he had been saved for. So every morning when he got up, he used to draw the curtains and he would say, it could be today. And in the evening, he would pull them again closed and he would say, it could be tonight. And in between, he sought to imitate Christ. Godly living is neither easy nor glamorous, but it's what we're saved for, what we're called to. And that's where crossing the Red Sea for the Jews, and that's where baptism for the Christians actually leads you. To go against the tide, to stand out for Christ in a world that seems to have forgotten him completely. Years ago, when I was a student in London, I went to one of those flagship churches in central London, All Souls Langham Place. Some of you may have been there. It's a lovely church building, but it has a balcony that not only is at the back, but it comes right down the side. So you can actually walk around the balcony and just be a few feet away from the clergy who are taking the service. And when I was there some years ago, they were just commissioning an evangelist called Roger Simpson. And Roger Simpson was asked the question, when did you become a Christian? He said, well, it was actually here in this building. He said, I was a student and I was sat in the balcony and I'd made my way to the far corner so that I could be close to where the action actually was. And John Stott, many of you will have heard of him, John Stott was preaching. And towards the close of his sermon, which was all about discipleship and holiness, he said, if any of you want to talk about what it means to be a Christian, or read about it. I've got some booklets here at the front. He said, after the service is over, I want to encourage you to come forward. And then he said this. He said, some of you may be sitting in the balcony. And so you'll have to go all the way down to the end, and you'll have to come down the stairs, and you'll have to make your way to the front. And he said, by the time you get there, everybody else will be walking in the opposite direction. You'll have to shove your way through, going against the tide to get to the front. But he said, get used to it now, because that's the way it's always going to be. So may we all remember the purpose for which we have been saved. And may we pursue faithful and holy lives. And may our endeavours always be in grateful response to the one who himself went against the tide and sacrificed everything for us. Amen.